talent for trouble. Well, guess what? I've lived in Simcoe for a year as of this week. That's right. And I thought it was really important to look over my employment contract because I haven't looked at it for a while. And I saw in the small print something really important that every once in a while I have to tell a story about parrots because Carol Porter wants stories about parrots. So, Carol, I'm going to tell you a story about parrots today. One day a man goes into a pet shop to buy a parrot. And the sales clerk takes the man back to the parrot section and he asks him to choose one. The man says, well, how much is that yellow one? The clerk replies that it costs $2,000. And the man is shocked and he asks the assistant, why is it so expensive? Oh, that parrot's a very special one. He can type really fast. Oh, what about the green one? And the man says, well, he costs $5,000 because he can type, he can answer incoming phone calls, and he can take notes. What about the red one? The man asks. And the clerk says, oh, that one's $10,000. And curious, the man asks, well, what does he do? And the clerk replied, I don't know, but the other two call him boss. What has been your experience working for someone else? Whether it is the owner of a company you work for, or a foreperson, or a chief administrator, or at least for two of us, a deacon's board. What's that like? What's it like to answer to someone else? I started early in this experience. I was just 10 years old when I encountered my very first boss. 10 years old. My brother Ian and I went to work picking strawberries for Mr. Howe, who was a member of our church in Brantford, and who owned a very small little farm, produce farm, on Tollgate Road, which was really close to where we used to live. I guess my mom thought it was a good idea to make a few bucks and keep us busy in the summer. And I know how you're all sitting there wondering how I did on my first job. Not very well. Since I was fired on my first day. As was my brother. It seems that Mr. Howe did not appreciate us having strawberry fights in his patch, ruining his lovely berries. Well, Mr. Howe was fully in his right to get rid of us. And frankly, if it were me, I'd have done the same. You know, our parable today is really about working for somebody. In the parable of the talents, which we are likely quite familiar with, or at least many of us are, there is a sentence that literally screams off the page at me. It demands my attention. When the slave who was given one talent and is asked to give an accounting of what he did with what was entrusted to him, he begins his reply with these extremely cutting words. Master, I knew you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. In other words, this master, this boss in the parable is a complete, absolute ogre. He's a scoundrel. I don't care what anyone says. Who would want to work for this guy? But here's the rub. The three men in the parable were not employees. It's very clear when you read this parable that they were slaves. They were bonded to their master who owned them. They were property. So what do I do with this parable after all? How is this passage most often approached, do you think? How many times have you sat in a pew like this and heard something like this on the parable? You see, Jesus is the master of the parable. He's coming back. He's entrusted you with talents, which we take to mean abilities or skills. Some have more talents than others, so God does not distribute evenly. Jesus expects when he returns to see a return on his investment in us. This is how the kingdom of God works, so get with the program. Hallelujah, amen, let's pass the offering plates. Is that normally what you hear on this parable? Is that what you were expecting this morning? Well, I got news for you. I understand where this interpretation comes from, and I admit that I've followed that track of interpretation myself sometimes in the past. The parable does fall in the section of Matthew in which Matthew is urging us to prepare for Christ's inevitable return. But before we dive too deep, we need to ask ourselves the most important question I've been telling you all through these weeks that we need to ask every time we read Matthew's gospel. Who is Jesus talking to? In this case, this whole section of all these parables about the end times is being addressed to the disciples. And pushing the above interpretation of the parable is the parable that precedes this one about the 10 bridesmaids. I didn't cover that one. The one about some not keeping their lamps filled with oil and not being ready for the bridegroom's return. You familiar with that parable? And immediately on the heels of this parable we're looking at today is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And yes, we're going to deal with that next week. So it would seem in context of this chapter that the traditional interpretation, which I just laid out for you, it seems to hold up, doesn't it? I'm still not satisfied with it. I'm very uncomfortable with it. Something in this parable, in that interpretation, just seems off to me. There are still things in the parable of the talents that make me question if we're listening to it properly. First of all, I don't know if you notice this, there's an element of blatant unfairness in this parable. Did you notice it? The word translated as talent is the first problem that we encounter in this parable. The word here is a monetary unit. Actually, it's the highest monetary unit in Jesus' day. One talent represented the wages of a laborer for 15 years. This parable is about money. It's likely is an abuse of the passage to suggest that the word used here, talent, is equal to using it like skills or gifts. For example, he or she is a talented person. That's the first problem I have with this parable. The second is that the talents, did you notice, are not distributed evenly. The talents were distributed to each slave, did you read this, in accordance with their abilities. That's what the Bible says. It appears to me that the master knew before he even left that that third slave was not as skilled as the other two. When the first man sounds like he's, wow, he's got his act together, that guy. He can outshine the other two guys and, well, the third guy, he's struggling a bit. He's been in over his head. He's only entrusted with a fraction of what the first servant gets. Furthermore, the language around the master's reaction to the first servant's results is very odd. A talent was, I mentioned to you, it's a huge amount of money in Jesus' day. So imagine 5 talents or 2 talents. Wow, that's a vast sum of money. So the master says, you've been trustworthy in a few things. Are you kidding me? A few things. It's like me coming up to you and saying, you know what? I got a Fortune 500 company and I'd like to go on an extended Caribbean vacation. Do you mind filling in for me? It's just a little job. It won't be too demanding. The more I dwell on this scenario, the more confused and the more disturbed I become. Am I really supposed to see Jesus as this frightening, demanding master, sowing and reaping wherever he pleases, and you better shape up and you better do your part? Is that really what's going on here? Don't worry that I've got 5 talents or 2 or even 1. Just keep to your own responsibilities in the kingdom of God. It's not very nice, is it? Now, I admit that Matthew is into so much despair and judgment in this section, this gnashing of teeth and stuff like that, I begin to wonder who rained on his parade, you know? So is that what's going on here? And if it is, how then do I feel about my faith? How do I feel about Jesus? Remember a couple weeks ago I asked you a big question. I said, is Jesus often portrayed as too soft? Well, not in these parables. Wow. You know, I really wrestled with this parable. I've wrestled with this whole section as we've gone through it. I didn't like it very much. I might have avoided it if it wasn't in the lectionary. That is until I asked myself one vital question. It's a question we can use every time we come to a biblical passage. What's the central point here? What's the main takeaway from this passage? I think I should tell you that, first of all, there are some things here that I don't think are really at the heart of the parable, but rather they're just elements on which the main point hangs. Some of this will surprise you, and it'll probably stoke some significant debate among us, and that's good. I really don't think this parable is about talents the way we use the word. That is, it's not about our skills and our gifts. There I said it. Okay. I also don't think this is a parable about how Jesus sees us. He said of himself that he came to serve and not to be served. So why in the world would he want to portray himself in such a harsh manner? I'm not even sure if this parable is really about the second coming or preparing for it. I'm not even sure if it's about judgment. Now, those elements may be there, and it's located within this chapter about the second coming. But you know what? An editor could have put it there, looking for consistency and themes. Regardless, I don't believe these elements are the hinges on which this parable hangs. So, now we ask, what's left? When you remove everything else, whatever is left is the nugget of gold. If, as I suspect, that this parable is based on elements that Jesus' audience would readily have understood and identified with, then could it be that this is just an economic tale used to convey a deeper spiritual truth? You know, the scenario laid out here is something that Jesus' listeners, his disciples, would have readily understood. They know all about masters. They know all about slaves. They know how they interact. They know that slaves are just property. They get it. They understood how the master is completely within his rights to dole out responsibilities and resources to whoever and wherever he wishes. They also know masters can be harsh people, making demands as they see fit. Remember, slaves are property. The master was also within his rights to expect results and to punish those who failed to meet his expectations, just like Mr. Howe in his strawberry field. So I think Jesus is using this challenging parable to focus his listeners on the third slave and on the third slave's motivation for doing what he did. Did you see it in the parable? Can we all agree that this slave was paralyzed in action? His fellow slaves who got greater amounts to care for perhaps intimidated him. But more to the point, what was his vision of his master? How did he see him? You know, after the third man received his one talent, the master goes away. So let's draw ourselves a mental picture of this scene for a moment. Can you picture that guy standing there holding more money than he's ever seen in his entire life or would ever see in his entire life, certainly more than he would ever own. And he begins to think it through, assess the situation. It's a lot of money, he must have thought. What if I misplace it? What if it's stolen? What if I go out and I try to use it in business and it's lost? How in the world am I ever going to repay it? The man is well acquainted with his master's business practices. He's aggressive, he's demanding, he's influential. The third slave has seen his boss steamroll over the competition. The master is a man who demands the best of himself and of his slaves. Before too long, that slave, that third slave, he's completely unnerved. His insecurity grows within him. He doesn't know what to do except to just simply hang on to what he has already. He stagnates. Nothing changes for him or in him while the master is away. In his assessment of his situation and his relationship with the master, he comes to one inevitable conclusion. I was afraid. That's the point. Frankly, most of us would be too. Responsibilities can overwhelm us, can't they? Nowhere in this parable is the third slave's assessment of his situation ever disputed by anybody. No one came to this guy, this poor man, and said, oh, you've got it all wrong. Our master's a good guy. Don't worry. Even the master himself does not deny that he's a hard man. Nor are we told that the other two slaves had a different view of their master. Maybe they too were afraid because they knew what kind of a man the master was, but they overcame it. They made a return on what was entrusted to them. So I began to wonder if the point of this parable is not about judgment, not about second coming per se, but could it be about the major element running all the way through it? Could this famous parable about talents really be more accurately about fear and what it does to us? Because everyone, save the master, is afraid in this story. I bet the motivation of the first two slaves to do well with their talents is primarily induced by fear. You know, there once was this criminal who had committed a crime, because, hey, that's what criminals do, don't they? Anyway, he was sent to the king for his punishment. The king told him he had a choice of two punishments. He could hang by rope and take whatever was behind the big, dark, scary door. The criminal quickly decided on the rope. And as the noose was being slipped on him, he turned to the king and asked, by the way, out of curiosity, what's behind the door? King laughed and said, you know what's funny? I offer everyone the same choice, and nearly everyone picks the rope. So said the criminal, tell me what's behind the door. I mean, obviously, I'm not going to be telling anyone. The king paused to answer and said, freedom. But it seems most people are afraid of the unknown, that they choose the rope instead. How many times have we been induced to produce results because we fear judgment or loss of employment or loss of prestige? First of all, let's state the obvious. Fear is real. We all know that fear is real. We all experience it. Fear paralyzes us. It makes us do foolish things. It keeps us from life-enhancing experiences. Fear leads to fractured relationships. It leads to sin. I think it leads to darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. However, fear steals something even more vital from us. It steals joy. Notice in the parable that the first two slaves who doubled the money entrusted to them get more responsibility. But also as a reward, the master says this, enter the joy of your master. Eugene Peterson translates this in a very interesting way. From now on, Eugene translates it, you will be my partner. In other words, you will now be an equal participant. Peterson is suggesting that the third slave, who was crushed and paralyzed by fear, missed out on the full opportunity awaiting him. In other words, partnering with his master. John, 1 John 4:18, we read the words, "Perfect love casts out fear." If taking risks with the master's money led to advancement, imagine what getting beyond fear is going to gain us in the kingdom of God. Imagine that in taking risks and investing what we have been entrusted with by God, we become God's partners. We enter His joy. Fear, whatever its source, is keeping us from great things, you and I. Personally, I regret deeply how dominated by fear I've been at different times in my life. As someone who struggles with anxiety to the point of developing upset stomachs and even physical pain, I admit that I almost fear the fear. Sometimes we call it worry, sometimes we call it stress, but really it's just fear. And all of us fear something. Maybe we fear a lot of things. Every year, about this time, television networks will begin running that age-old chestnut of a Christmas special called Charlie Brown's Christmas. You all seen that probably, many times probably. I like to remind people that Charles Schulz based that little comic strip on his own life. He was Charlie Brown. And many of the elements in his comic strip come from his own experiences. The whole premise of the Christmas special circles around Charlie Brown feeling depressed at Christmas time because he can't seem to capture the true meaning of the season. And it doesn't help when his friends chastise him for not buying into the commercialization of the season, like buying one of those ridiculous aluminum Christmas trees, or Lucy wanting to insert in the nativity scene a character called a Snow Queen. You remember this one scene? I think it's really telling. Charlie Brown comes to Lucy's psychiatry booth. You know that thing? It's covered with snow and Lucy quickly brushes it off. And he expresses to Lucy, after he puts his nickel in, his angst about the season. Lucy surmises that Charlie Brown is overcome by fear. And she proceeds to read a series of questions about what he might be afraid of, using the Latin names for them. Remember, are you agoraphobic or are you arachnophobic, whatever it is. And finally, she suggests to Charlie Brown that he suffers from pantophobia. He says, "What's that?" And Lucy responds, "That's the fear of everything." To which an excited Charlie Brown shouts, "That's it!" And it knocks Lucy right off her seat. Do we suffer from pantophobia? How much of the joy of God do we miss out because of our fear? How stunted is our partnership with God because we do not rest our assurance and trust on Him? Let me suggest to help us all that we regularly visit and we read aloud Paul's declaration of confidence in the face of our fear. Romans 8:37-39. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor power nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we more than conquerors? Are we confident enough to be spent and spend for the kingdom of God? I hope so, because you know what? I'd rather be a person of joy than a person of fear.